Every generation sees its own challenges to the truth. Satan's tactic has always been to twist that truth as much as he can. He'll start just a little bit, and if he can get people to accept a little bit of a twist, then he'll give it another twist, and another, and another, and another, until before you know it, you're heading the opposite direction from which you started. Up is down, down is up, frontwards is backwards, and everything seems convoluted and mixed up. It's logically necessary that Satan's systems of ethics are completely contradictory, because if the truth is consistent, then the lie has to be inherently inconsistent. And so it should be no surprise to us as we look around at society and kind of lament the way things are going, that as we depart further and further from God's word as a basis for living in our world, that things are going to get contradictory. And we say, well, how come we have that rule here, but we seem to have a completely different rule over here? Because it's based on the lie. It's not based on the truth. Well, that hasn't changed in 2,000 years, in 6,000 years. Every generation has had to face issues and contentions in defending the truth and trying to maintain it. And of course, we understand that from our vantage point, we are sinful people. We do the best we can. We get things wrong. And we are inconsistent in our application of truth at best. The goal, however, is to keep striving towards that ideal, to be constantly refining our understanding of the truth based on what God has told us, and to be proclaiming it and striving to live for it. Well, there was a serious threat to this in Acts chapter 15 as those false teachers went out from Jerusalem to Antioch and began teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, that's a pretty serious threat to the truth of the gospel because it places a requirement on the gospel that God himself never gave. You have to be circumcised. You have to submit to the law of Moses. And those are things that neither Paul was preaching, nor Peter, nor any of the other apostles. And yet these false teachers go out saying, hey, this is the gospel. It's a warning for us that just because somebody uses the term gospel or Bible or Jesus or uses the terminology that we use doesn't mean that their presentation of the truth is correct. We have to be discerning. We have to ask questions and say, well, what do you mean by that? And it gets exhausting, to be honest, at times, to be constantly evaluating every message that comes through and saying, is that true? Is that what the Bible says? Or have they twisted something somewhere? That's what they were facing in the Jerusalem Council. So Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem to get this question answered authoritatively by the apostles and the elders of the church there at Jerusalem. And last week we looked at the discussion that they had back and forth. We looked at the arguments from Peter to Paul and Barnabas to James and the decision that they came to. And this week we are going to look at the closing of it as they write a letter, the very first church epistle, written to the churches to answer this question, do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved? And hopefully we all already know the outcome of that. The answer is no, not at all. You can fully embrace your Gentileness, not with everything that goes along with it, but you can embrace the fact that God has welcomed you as a Gentile and you didn't have to become a Jew to be welcomed because the gospel is grace. It's a gospel of favor, not a gospel of earning it or of deserving it. And so this is the answer that they're going to give. Verse 22, we start into the response. They've had the debate up through verse 21, and they've come to a conclusion, and here's how they're going to answer it. Verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. And I'm just going to pause there to make just a little bit of a note, because this touches on why we do church government the way we do. I know there are some versions of church government out there where the leaders of the church dictate everything and everybody else just goes along, right? But I find here good evidence to say that that's not how the early church operated. Yes, the church has to operate under the leadership of godly men. It has to. Okay? Books of Timothy talk about this. We put godly men in leadership because that's what they're there to do, lead. But at the same time, right here we have, even in the midst of this controversy, the church taking a part in what's going on. The church had a say in this. They had a part to play. And they listened to the issue as well as the apostles and the elders. And it says, with the whole church, it seemed good. So there was this general agreement, everybody working together under the leadership of the church elders and the apostles. And this is what they decide to do. They choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Of course, Paul and Barnabas were the original delegation that came from Antioch. So now they're going back home, and what do they need to be able to answer the question? They need some witnesses as to what went on in this church council. Because it could be argued, if Paul and Barnabas come back by themselves, it could be argued that they are making up their answer. Well, you were on that side of the issue when you went to Jerusalem, so you didn't represent our side very well, and you're not representing the answer very well. Well, this is to solve that problem. So we're not just going to send Paul and Barnabas back with a letter. We're going to send Paul, Barnabas, a letter and a delegation of people who can speak to the issue, who can declare what the proceedings look like. This is giving testimony. This is giving witnesses to what went on so that there can be no question that the answer the people in Antioch are receiving is indeed the right answer. So who do they choose? They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, with this note that they're leading men among the brothers with the following letter. So, not only are they going to send this letter, they're going to send Paul and Barnabas, they're also going to send Judas and Silas. Luke is introducing this, number one, to tell us that they're taking great pains to make sure that the Council of Jerusalem is represented well. But it's also sort of a foreshadow. It's a little bit of a foreshadowing, because do any of these names strike you as being familiar? Well, Barsabbas, we don't know a whole lot about him, but the name of Silas should strike your memories if you're familiar with the book of Acts at all. Silas is going to become a constant companion to Paul throughout his ministry years. We're even going to see that here at the end of this chapter. But we get introduced to Silas now because Luke knows that later we're going to be meeting him and engaging with him quite a bit more. So they send Judas, they send Silas, and they're supposed to bear testimony to what happened in Jerusalem during the council. Here's the letter that they send along. And this is where we want to spend the bulk of our time here and in this letter and its response to the situation. So they write, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." Now, we might just gloss over this and say, well, that sounds fairly uninteresting. But guess what? This is really an interesting part. Do you know why? Because this is standard form for a letter. How many of you get letters in the mail? Let me ask it this way. How many of you actually still handwrite letters to anybody? A few of you do. Yeah, lots of you do. That's good. It's a good practice to be in, isn't it? How many of you, when you were in school, took some form of instruction in teaching you the proper form for letters? Lots of us did. I did too. Yeah. Raise my hand along with you there. And so you know that if it's a business letter, if you're writing to somebody in a business, it looks a little bit different, doesn't it? You put your address, and then you put the sending address, and then you put the date, and then you put to whom it may concern, or if you know the person's name, you can write it in there. But we have a basic form for what letters are supposed to look like. And we know that form. And so when you get a letter that says to current resident, what do you know? It can go right in the garbage can, right? It's unimportant. Because we have forms that we follow, and we know when something doesn't fit the form. I'll tell you this story because it's funny. It has only a little bit to do with what we're talking about, but I received a letter one time from a psychic. I hadn't solicited it. I'll just let you know that, okay? But somebody sent out this mailing advertising for this psychic that was in town. And you know, the age of computers is wonderful, because if you have a database of names and addresses, you can tell the computer just print out 1,000 copies, but every time change the name and the address, all right? This letter from a psychic actually said, "Dear," brackets, insert field name here. Their computer messed up.
It should have inserted my name, and I said, this is not good advertising for somebody that's supposed to know everything, that they can't even get my name. But we know those forms of letters. So if I open a letter and it has my mailing address and then the sending address and a date, this automatically tells me that this is not a personal letter. We get personal letters from people and they almost always look the same. They're on a small piece of paper and they just say, Dear Brian and Kim at the top. And so right off the bat, I can know it's handwritten for one and it's got our names and not Mr. and Mrs. Kelly. I know this is personal. The forms that God gives us in His Word correspond to the normal forms of the day. When we compare other letters from people that were written in the first century, they look the same. Now, why do I say that? Even Paul's letters do the same thing. He starts off the same way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, oh, that's just a typical greeting. It is a typical greeting, but guess what that tells us? How does God communicate to us in forms that we understood? Okay, and that's not to say in any way that God sacrificed the truth to use those forms. But I find the beauty of it in what Peter tells us in his epistle, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. God didn't simply possess these men and they just looked up and started writing without thinking about it. God used their personalities. He used their vocabularies. He used their styles. But what we get in the end is the very words of God. How does He do that? I don't know, but He's God. He can do that. So that what we have is written by men, but it is in every aspect the Word of God. And as Paul tells us in Timothy, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I just find this beauty in that, seeing these people writing these things down, and yet the entire time God is working through them so that what they deliver to the church is exactly what God wants them to have. Every letter, every pen stroke, every word. And it is the Word of God to us. Now, you can get into debates all day long. If God wrote the Bible in the 21st century, would He use Twitter? Would He use Facebook? I don't know. And the plain simple fact is, He didn't. He delivered us the scriptures in the first century. He used the way that they write letters, and it comes down to us as a word that though it was written in the forms of first century people, it has a power to speak to the answers of every generation. That word that we bring to a changing world is an eternal word that answers the questions that continually come up. Because though the forms of our world change, the basic core questions don't. And we can have that confidence to take that eternal word to a changing world. And that's what the apostles are doing here. They're taking God's word, they're applying it to a specific situation, and the result is an answer, a clear answer. And here's the answer they give. So we know who's writing it, the brothers, that's the church at large in Jerusalem, both the apostles and the elders. So both levels of leadership were involved in this along with the church. And they're writing to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. This gives us the recipients. We know that it's a largely Gentile congregation to whom they're writing because this message largely affected the Gentiles. Because if somebody comes along and says, you know what, nobody from Mendota can be genuinely saved unless they move to LaSalle. You know, Ed comes in, he starts telling us this. Mendota's a corrupt place. He says, nobody from Mendota can really be saved unless they move down to LaSalle. And we would say, that doesn't sound right, Ed. Something about that striking a chord in my brain. Right? But that's basically what these false teachers were saying. None of you Gentiles, you can actually be saved. Now, how much would that message affect people that already live in LaSalle? They would say, that's an interesting question, but I already live here, so I guess I'm okay. Well, to the Jews, this didn't seem like too big of a question, except that it then affects, how do I preach the gospel to Gentile people? And of course, they answered that question in the discussion that happened in the earlier parts of the chapter. So, because this question largely affects the Gentiles in those churches, they're writing to the Gentiles. It doesn't mean the Jews were excluded from the answer, but this is the focus where things are going. Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, those are the areas where the Antioch church was centered, and Cilicia was some of the outlying regions to where the gospel had spread from their witness. Here's the answer, beginning in verse 24. Since we heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. It, brilliant opening, because it lets us know right off the bat several things about this teaching. It was unsettling, it was troubling, it was having a very big impact. Because if we weren't sure of our standing based on the Word of God and someone came in and said, hey, you got to move to LaSalle or you can't be saved, how many of you are concerned about the salvation of your soul? And I hope every hand goes up. And you say, yes, I am. So would that concern you then to say, ooh, do I have to move to LaSalle? Should I start packing up and sell everything? And we kind of laugh at the example, but folks, unfortunately, there are people that are not grounded enough in God's Word to know that that's not right. And it happens every time somebody starts preaching an end date. Like, well, God's going to end the world on such and such a date, and what happens? People follow them, they sell off all their stuff, they go live in communes or on mountaintops, and we see this constantly. Men proclaim themselves to be the returned Messiah, and they go off into the jungles and drink Kool-Aid and all die. It's heartbreaking. It seems kind of silly in some ways because we'd say, who would believe that? But you know what, folks? People believe it. The unfortunate truth is people believe it because they're not grounded in God's truth. And so the apostles are writing, we want you to be grounded in this truth. Here's what you need to know. These people have tried to unsettle you. These people have tried to destabilize your faith by drawing it away from what it should be on and putting it on something else. And so we're writing to resettle you. We're writing to untrouble you. And they are very specific in saying, we gave them no instructions. These false teachers, whatever they might claim, did not have apostolic authority to be telling you these things. So that right there should shut down the thoughts in the minds of the Christians wondering, I wonder if they're right. The apostles come along, the appointed leaders appointed by Christ for the purpose of testifying to what Jesus said. What is it when he left? He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. Witnesses to what? To his resurrection and to his teaching. The apostles were the authoritative voice of Christ while they were here. That didn't pass on to anybody else. There's no string of apostles that has been going on since then. But on what do we base our understanding of apostolic teaching? The New Testament. They wrote it down for us so that we could have it after they departed. As they became aware that this church age was going to go on for a long time. See, you remember back in Acts 2, they thought it was going to end pretty quickly. And they said to Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And Jesus said, that's not for you to know those things. And so as time went on and the apostles began to realize this church age is going to last for a while, God did start to put it into their minds that this needs to be written down. The teachings of Christ must endure throughout the generations. And so God worked through them to write the Gospels and the Epistles and the book of Revelation eventually. And so all of those things are recorded for us, so that we can have them. And in them we have the official apostolic teachings. And it's upon that that we are supposed to be building our lives and our congregation. And so, saying we didn't give them any instructions is stripping these false teachers of their authority. They have no right to be telling you these things, and you have no need to be listening to them. But since we know they did go out and they did have an effect on you, verse 25, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're telling him, here's who we're sending with you. When we heard about this trouble, we knew how much it had unsettled you and how much it had troubled you. So now here's the decision. We're sending you Paul, Barnabas. And so what does he call them? They're beloved. They've risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. But what does he say of the false teachers? We didn't give them any instruction. So they're putting this stamp of approval on Paul and Barnabas so that everybody can know what Paul and Barnabas have been teaching you. That's the truth. Stick to it. What the false teachers have been teaching you, that's false. Don't listen to it. We don't often like to, because it seems sort of impolite or it seems sort of unnice to name names of false teachers, but sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes we just have to flat out say what this person is saying is dead wrong. Don't listen to it, and here's the biblical reasons why. Well, they do that. They're labeling these things clearly. Paul and Barnabas, good. False teachers, bad. These men, Paul and Barnabas, they've risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. The false teachers have no authority from us. Verse 27, we therefore have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. So why are Judas and Silas going along? To bear witness verbally to what's happened. Not only are you going to read this in the letter, and you're going to hear it from Paul and Barnabas, whom we approve of, but you're also going to hear it from Silas and Judas, Barsabbas. So you're going to hear this from all angles, that this is the truth, this is what we are telling you. Follow it. Why are we doing all this? Verse 28. Because it seemed good to who? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and to us. Here again is this dual nature of the scriptures, that it is written by men, they are the agents, but it is the word of God. So it seems good to the Holy Spirit, but it also seemed good to us. God's using us to write this letter, so this really is the first inspired epistle that goes out to the churches. And when we put together the New Testament and gathered all those different books into one place, we didn't separate this one. We left it in the book of Acts because that's the way it was delivered to us through Luke. But it lets us know that this letter is indeed an authoritative word, not just from men, but from God. The Holy Spirit was working to inspire this first epistle. And so it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. This is going to be an answer to what's necessary for Gentiles to be doing. How should their lives be changing? Do we tell them that they have to do something to be saved, or do we not? Well, the answer is no, you don't have to do anything to be saved. But there are a few things that should change afterwards. There are a few things that you should begin to recognize as different in your life. And James writes much the same way in his epistle when he talks about faith without works being dead. In fact, this judgment that they're going to write down is pretty much what James told them back in verses 19 and 20. And so that same James helped to shape this letter, so it shouldn't be any wonder to us that it bears his mark as far as theme and content. Here's the four things. He's going to list four of them. No greater burden than these. Interesting, too, by the way, that James calls the gospel the perfect law of liberty. Because while as Bible or as gospel-believing Christians, we are not under the law, we are also not without law. Christianity and the gospel is not an opportunity for license. It's not an opportunity for me to say, well, my sins are taken care of, I'm not going to hell, I can pretty much do whatever I please, right? No. Because genuine faith does produce a changed life. Genuine faith does produce a desire to be obedient to Christ and His Word. So when James calls it the perfect law of liberty, he is acknowledging that we as believers in a gospel of grace do not believe in a life of licentiousness. It's not anything goes. We are saved from the penalty of our sin, and that frees us to live obedient and holy lives. So what things do they say are necessary to lay on these Gentiles? They don't want to lay a burden on them, but they do recognize that there are some things that should change. So first thing, verse 29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Shouldn't be any surprise to us that in the Gentile pagan world of the first century, idol worship was a very common part of not only private life, but public life. Life centered around the temple in the town. There were frequent feasts. There were frequent festivals where people would gather at the temple, animals would be sacrificed, and all manner of other things would be going on as part of the ritual. Until they believed the gospel, most of these Gentiles were probably frequent participants. Whether they actually believed in the gods or not, That temple was the center of social life as much as it was the center of religious life. It's much the way the church used to be in America. It used to be that people went to church just because that was the socially acceptable thing to do, whether they really believed it or not. Nowadays, you really have to make a decision to want to go, because it's not socially pressured upon you anymore to need to go. And so these Gentiles coming out of this, putting their faith in Christ, they're writing to them to say, you should abstain from this. Stay away from it. The word there literally is to hold it away. Why do you have to hold it away? Because it's going to be constantly pressuring you to come back. How many of you, when you got saved, if you got saved at an age where you remember life beforehand, you remember the pressure to keep doing the things that you used to do. You remember the pull. And you say, I know that I've put my faith in Christ, but boy, I just keep wanting to go back and do these things. Spiritual growth usually takes time. And for a while, those pulls can be pretty strong, especially if the rest of society is pressuring you to do those things. But these necessary things, requirements, abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. The word here really refers to everything that went along with those pagan festivals and sacrifices. So it was the meat that was offered there. Do you go to the big party that's hosted at the local idol temple as a Christian? Because that's where you get good food. I mean, it was good. That's the best foods. We're all saved for the temples. And so when they were having a local festival, did you, as a newborn Christian, or even as one that had been believing for a while, did you go and take part in that festival that was clearly designed to center around the worship of an idol? Could you say, well, I don't really believe it's an idol, so I don't care, but I'm going to go ahead and go. And the response of the Jerusalem church was, no, don't do that. Paul's going to address this pretty heavily in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's going to talk about eating meat sacrificed to idols. But there, Paul's talking about going to the market, buying meat that had been previously sacrificed to an idol, and you buy it, take it home, and eat it. And there he says, oh, it's up to your conscience. You know that the idol's nothing. I know the idol's nothing. God is the only God. So if you go to that idol, and it's got a label on it, says sacrifice to the idols, and you say, I don't care, an idol's nothing, then go ahead, take it home, eat it. If you go to a friend's house, and he says, hey, I've sacrificed all this food to idols, then Paul says, don't eat it. Don't make a public display of participating in idol worship, because you were saved out of that. You were saved from it. In fact, just a chapter ago, when Paul is in Lystra, and they're trying to offer a sacrifice to them, to Paul, he cries out and says, I'm here to proclaim to you to turn away from these vain things. And in fact, again, later in Corinthians, Paul is going to write to them, in chapter 10, verses 19 and following, he says, what do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? In other words, is that really a god that you might offend? No, it's not. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so there, he's talking about this public engagement. Do I go to the local temple and participate in the feasts centered around idol worship? Paul says, no. Come away from that idol worship. Separate yourself from it. Now, if you go to the market and buy meat and you find out it had been offered to an idol, he says, that's okay. Take it home and eat it. And so there are some distinctions that are going on there, because we recognize that those idols are nothing. But as far as a public display of participating in idol worship, he says, no, not in the slightest. And the apostles agree with that. Don't participate in public idol worship like this. Don't do anything that's going to give off this scent of idol worship, because we've been called away from that. In fact, there are many times in the New Testament that we are told to stay away from idols. John writes it in his letter, 1 John 5:21. Little children, it's the last verse in that book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because that pressure to engage in idol worship was constant in the Gentile world. So, first item they tell them, stay away from idol worship. Worship Christ and that's it. Folks, we got that same wrestling today. There are going to be some things that we can all agree and say Christians shouldn't be participating in. There are going to be some things where we're going to say, well, you know, you're doing that in your home and you don't mean it as idol worship, but, you know, I'm not going to do that. And we're supposed to be working together, loving one another and saying, you know, what's going to build up my brothers and sisters in Christ? And so if it's going to offend you in a way that'll make you trip and sin, then I'll avoid it for the rest of my life. And I'm not saying all those decisions are easy. Some of them are quite tough. But as far as blatant, public idol worship, it's something we're supposed to be avoiding, staying away from. Well, the next item they list there is a little bit strange because he says from blood. And we have to kind of dig a little deeper to figure out what it is he's talking about there. But since he already mentioned things sacrificed to idols, that gives us a little bit of a clue. Very often in the pagan rituals, the animal that was sacrificed would be strangled to death. We know that's very different from the sacrifice in Jerusalem. Anytime they offered an animal sacrifice there, the animal was cut open, the blood was collected, and the blood was completely, totally offered. People could do nothing with it. God reserved that blood for himself because it was an offering for sin. Well, the pagans didn't exactly follow that. And in fact, that's a command that goes back much farther than Moses. It goes all the way back to Noah. When God permitted Noah to eat animals, to eat animal flesh, he said, you can eat the animal, but don't you dare eat the blood. You drain the blood out on the ground. Well, the pagans didn't always follow that advice, and so they would strangle the animal so that it died with its blood in it, and then they would cook it, and then they would eat it. And we usually say, ugh, why would you do that? Well, it changed the taste of the animal, but they also had the idea that if I eat an animal with blood, what's in the blood? Even biblically speaking, what's in the blood? The life. So if I'm eating the life of that animal, maybe I can gain for myself some of the effects of that life. And so I'm going to eat that animal's blood, hoping that I gain some of the life of that animal. They did it with animals. They did it with people. Sometimes they would drink the blood outright. And so this reference to blood here probably is referencing some of those pagan rituals. Stay away from blood. That's not something that Christians should be involved in. And you say, well, you know, Pastor, we don't do much blood drinking here in America in the 21st century. And the hard fact of the matter is, you're right, we don't. Most of our meat is butchered in a much more kosher way, and we don't have to worry about it. But that warning should still stay in us to say, stay away from blood. That command goes back much farther than Moses. It goes way back to Noah. Don't eat the blood. Don't eat animals that have been strangled, especially if they've been offered in pagan ritual. And crazy as it sounds, we have to think about that more today than we did 20 years ago, don't we? Okay, paganism is on the rise. Witchcraft is on the rise. Worshiping of false gods is on the rise, even in America. And we as Christians, though we've been protected from a lot of these things for many, many years, are going to have to start facing some of these things again. How much do we participate in social life if it begins revolving around an idol? Does that put us in a position of saying, I'm going to be a social outcast? Mm-hmm. Sometimes. But how willing am I to be a social outcast in order to remain obedient to the call of God upon me? Little children, keep yourselves from idols and everything that goes along with it. Well, that leads us to the next thing that he's going to mention there. So he's mentioned idol worship or things offered to idols. He's mentioned blood. He's mentioned strangled things in this letter. And the last thing he's going to mention is from sexual immorality. Now, as we talk about this, it's going to be a little delicate because it's an issue that we tend to not talk about too particularly, especially in mixed company or in company when kids are present. I can attest to my own children who are sitting here today that we've had conversations about this. They're not unaware of these problems, so I'll try to speak, though appropriately, somewhat directly as well, about what's going on. But it was apparent also that in many of the pagan temples, part of the ritual worship of the idol included union with temple prostitutes. And so as you went to worship in the temple, you would eat the meal, and then the prostitutes would come out, and you would engage in sexual activity with whomever you wanted, male, female, child, sometimes animal. And it was a debauched situation. And even some of the Gentiles at the time recognized what a horrible situation it was that was going on in some of these feasts. Not all of them, but it was enough, it was happening enough that the apostles say, look, as believers, you stay away from this stuff. There is probably not much in life that is more enslaving than our sexual passions. They were created by God for us to enjoy. And so we have to recognize, biblically speaking, that within the bounds God created, those things are good, they're holy, they're for our benefit, they're for our enjoyment. Outside of those bounds, they are destructive, they are enslaving. And because those passions are some of the strongest passions in our natural existence, they have the capacity to do some of the most harm. And because there is no such thing as that sin committed in isolation, they also have some of the greatest potential to harm other people. And so it's no wonder that the apostles mentioned this. Now, probably when they're talking here, they are referencing a little bit more this aspect of connected with idol worship. But it's also no secret that throughout the rest of the New Testament, as Paul and the other apostles unfold these things, that they don't only apply this to ritual prostitution. This is a crazy age we live in. We have to deal with strange things like pornography on the internet. I mean, even when I was a kid, if you wanted to access that stuff, it was kind of hard because it was usually buried in your crazy uncle's basement in a box somewhere. But you could get a hold of it if you had the fortitude. These days, it's accessible through the internet, and it's not hard to get a hold of. Of course, these days, it's painted on billboards and advertisements in the mall. It's hard to get away from, and there's no doubt that we live in a highly sexualized society. Satan knows the power of this temptation. He knows just how much it can corrupt and how much damage it can do, so it's no wonder that he's using it as a tool to affect people. And unfortunately, the statistics show us that Christians are not as exempt from it as we would like them to be. Paul is going to write about this extensively in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." It shouldn't surprise us that as the world departs from God and his standards, that their standards of sexuality become completely crazed. And we see that going on in the world today. Almost anything goes. There are not too many limits that are being drawn upon people as far as this area of their life. Who would have thought that we'd have to deal with things like robots opening brothels that are entirely supplied with mechanical tools? And again, I'm not trying to be inappropriate. But folks, this stuff is out there. So how do you define the difference? How do you define what's right and good? How do you define what's going to be destructive and bad? I'll draw you back to one simple teaching, because some people will say, well, the Bible never talks about robots, so therefore I'm free to engage in it. The Bible never talks about pornography, so I'm free to engage in it. Is that a good way to reason through these things? When he says, flee from sexual immorality, what does he mean? Stay as far away from it as possible, run from it, get away from it, but what is the sexual immorality that he's talking about? Quick way to define it. Is it what God designed? What did God design? He created Adam, he created Eve. One man, one woman, married for life. Within those bounds, it's not even called sexual immorality. It's not called fornication. It's called good. It's called holy. Outside of those bounds, it is clearly destructive. And so we as the church have to stand up and answer these questions and be willing to talk to people, quite frankly, without getting blushed face about it. Because if you talk to anybody under the age of 30, you're going to hear some horrific things that they're engaged in. And as bearers of the truth to the world, we have to be able to bring God's truth to them. It is shameful, the things that they do, but at the same time, does God's word answer the question? Absolutely it does. Is the gospel still of grace? Absolutely, it's still of grace. Can somebody that has done those things be saved? Absolutely. Does the gospel have the power to change life? I hope you say absolutely. Those things are powerful hooks upon people, probably just as or more powerful than drug addiction. And people that are ensnared in sexual sin have a very difficult time unensnaring themselves, but it does happen. And it happens in Christ. It happens when a church comes around them and helps them, encourages them. It happens after many failures, but it does happen. And so we bear a message to people that says, look, as Christians, we cannot continue to live the way that we used to. We can't continue to live the way the world does in regards to these issues. We, as believers in Christ, ought to be displaying an example of holiness, ought to be displaying an example of self-control. Well, what does that mean? Well, when I drive by the billboard, do I stare at it a little bit longer? Or do I turn my eyes away? Because I don't even want to ensnare my mind into beginning to think those things. How am I in practicing that area of my life? Am I self-controlled? Within my marriage, am I self-sacrificing? Because we can even admit this, that even if the two people are married, it can be done with selfishness. It can be done in an unholy, unbiblical way. And so even within our marriages, these areas should be practiced with the self-sacrificing kind of love that the Bible describes for us. So that when people say, well, you know, what about this area? What can I do that? Can I do that? We continually point back to the ideal that says God created the man and the woman to enjoy each other, to enjoy within the bounds of that marriage relationship, and anything outside of that is contrary to God's will, contrary to His word. Well, these four things the church sends off, here's what we want you to avoid. We want you to avoid participating in idol worship. We want you to avoid the aspects of idol worship like the blood and strangled animals. Avoid those things for the sake of testimony. And we want you to avoid sexual immorality. Keep away from this stuff. It's dangerous. It's unholy. It's not what we're supposed to be involved in. And so they end the letter with a simple farewell. And they tell these people, if you keep yourselves from these things, you'll do well. Now, the rest of the New Testament is going to be an expansion of those things, describing how we implement some of these standards. And really, if you look at the New Testament, you'll find out that the letters of Paul and Peter and John and Jude and James are simply applying Christ's teaching to areas of life. There are a few areas where Paul says, hey, I'm going to tell you something new, tell you a mystery. And we get to look at that this week because one of those mysteries he tells us is that death doesn't create a permanent parting. And behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That was something that Christ didn't touch upon in his earthly ministry. But much of their teaching is simply expanding and not expanding as far as content, but application. How does this apply to Gentiles? How does this apply in this situation? How does Jesus' teaching apply here? And so they finish up this letter with a simple, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, verse 30, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So this is where they read the letter publicly, just like we do scripture readings. They would have read this letter to the church, and then the congregation probably had some time to ask questions of Judas and of Silas. Hey, what went on? What was said about this? Did they touch on this subject? And how did they explain that? And there would have been a very open public debate with the church about the goings-on at the Jerusalem Council. And so that's verse 31. They read it, and when they heard the answer, the response of the church is they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, that really should encourage a church to maintain this idea of the gospels of grace. It's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon my ability to obey it. God saves me because He loves me, because Christ died for my sins. He doesn't save me because I have the ability to keep some law. It's His doing. It's not mine. And they rejoice in it. The final few verses are more of a historical note for us. We might probably touch on those a little bit more when we get back to the final passage. But ending this letter, this encouraging letter, is this focus upon the grace of God, the gospel of grace, based on the death, the obedience, the resurrection of Christ, and not on our own deservedness or our own worthiness, because it simply doesn't exist. And so as we finish up this morning, we'll have Kimmy come out if she can, and wasn't sure if she was holding the baby back there. He must be back sleeping. and have Dan come up, because we're going to close our service singing a final song, which points our eyes to Christ and what he's accomplished. Doesn't point to us. Simply tells us to consider him. Consider him who wore a crown of shame. Consider him who was forsaken when he became our sin. Consider him. If the gospel is based on the merit of Christ, then it's not based on my merit. And if the gospel is based on the obedience of Christ, then it's not based on my obedience. And if it's based on the payment that he made, then it can't be based on me making any payment. He is sufficient. I'm insufficient. So let's stand together as we close and sing out this song. Consider him.